It is customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the opportunity of gathering here. It is a privilege to come together as we have this evening in order to study your word. We are blessed with the assets that are required for us to take in this information under the ministry of the Spirit and to utilize it for our own personal growth. It is our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to that objective, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I have been hit with the same question twice, once last night and once this afternoon, and I thought that I would take up the question so that everybody could hear the answer. Last evening, we just broached the subject briefly of the rapture of the church, and the question has been asked about all of those who've gone before. There's a clause in 2 Thessalonians that takes up the issue of the rapture, and as well as 1 Thessalonians. And in these passages, we're able to determine that the rapture is something that occurs in a matter of microseconds. It might even be plonk time, for that matter. And since this is such a brief event, the question arose, what about all of those believers in the church age who have gone to heaven and are in interim body? And so how they reunited back to planet Earth and merged up with a resurrection body? I think that's basically the question. I told you that when someone asked me a question I didn't know the answer to, that rather than giving them a line of goo, that I would just say, I don't know. And I don't know the answer to this because the Bible doesn't provide that kind of information for us. But what it does provide is enough information for us to be able to draw some conclusions and make some assumptions. If you're interested in that, then we'll go through it a minute or so. But there is the issue that you are absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord when you die in the church age, but before the rapture of the church. And therefore, for the believer, there is a soul and a spirit. And I've been told to write more slowly so the letters show up better. Soul and human spirit. Now, this goes to heaven. You're absent from the body and face-to-face with the Lord. And that puts you in the third heaven. That puts you in the throne room. And once there, you're issued an interim body. And the interim body has to be concluded because the passage says face to face. You're recognizable. And to be recognizable, though absent the physical body that you've recently discarded, there must be an interim body of some description that you are going to function in between the time of your physical death and the time of the rapture. Now, on planet Earth, you're going to have people walking around at the moment of the rapture. So Jesus Christ is going to come. Let's put him over here. He's going to come out of heaven, and he's going to come back to the atmosphere around the earth. That's called the first heaven by Paul. Now, we must assume, therefore, that since Thessalonians tells us that at the rapture of the church, those who are dead and buried are going to rise first. Now, that would be the resurrection body incorporated with this particular individual here. Now, what we must conclude is that the soul and spirit of these individuals comes back with the Lord. They come to the earth in interim body, and then they are, in some manner or fashion, transformed into a resurrection body. And then they go up to meet the Lord in the air. And then the those who are walking around on planet Earth, plonk time moment later, they get resurrection bodies and they go to meet the Lord in the air. So these people go first, and a moment later, these people go second. And then after having assembled, that's what we were actually discussing, was the assembly. Episunagoge is the word that we noted. And episunagoge is used only twice. It's used in the passage we're noting in Hebrews and in this 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And in those two passages, you have this word, and it means to assemble and to go up to assemble. And so once you are assembled here, then everybody goes to heaven, and that's where you then assemble again at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and that will be the royal award ceremonies. And the royal award ceremonies is where you would receive escrow blessings for eternity should you qualify. The evaluation tribunal of Christ would determine that for each individual. Now, this exercise takes 7 years. So this goes on in heaven while the tribulation goes on earth. And then once all of this is done, then we mount our white horses, we come back with Christ, and then we have the second advent of Jesus Christ. And then he goes through a number of details before he sets up the millennial kingdom. Now, that basically is the answer to the question. Now, if that didn't do it for you, the ones who posed it, come see me after class and we'll try again. Now, tonight, we are noting some things out of the book of James. And this has to do with sins of the tongue. We noted that in a church, occasionally through associations, there will be some disagreements, misunderstandings, and what have you. And because of this, there are words exchanged. And sometimes these words are not necessarily exchanged with your adversary. They're exchanged with others as you go and tell your tale among those that you believe ought to hear it. And that is basically describing gossip. And when you gossip, of course, you're getting involved in sins of the tongue, even if you're telling the truth. Because you can spread discord among the brethren by telling the truth. Obviously, you can do it if you're telling tales. But I wanted to amplify this situation that occurs in life wherever you go. Certainly, the church is not simply unique to this exercise. In fact, it should occur here less than it does anywhere else, but it does occur because we are humans and we do sin. So I wanted to go to James, who has a good deal to say about this, and he gives us some pretty good illustrations for it. We noted the first two verses last evening, so let's quickly go over them. We start with James 3:1. My fellow believers, stop becoming teachers, knowing that we shall take on ourselves a more severe punishment. In this context here, what James is discussing are those who come into a church and begin to convey to others their doctrinal beliefs that are in opposition to what he, James, would be communicating from the pulpit in Jerusalem. He was the pastor teacher at the church in Jerusalem, and his ministry was primarily to Messianic Jews. These are Jews that have believed in Christ, of course. But they, having sin natures, had gotten involved in a number of things that they needed to avoid. And he goes through many of these in his book. We will find when we study James that it is not very high on doctrine. There's not a lot of doctrine here in the book of James, but there's a lot about behavior. And we've been studying doctrine in this church for 23 years, so now it's time to get around to some behavior. See, we're going to learn how to behave. So we have here him sending out a flare, a warning shot to those who are moving around the church and teaching things that are in opposition to what he's teaching. Now, usually what goes on in these cases in the New Testament, as an example, what he's fighting is the concept of the Judaizers, people who had concepts of Judaism that they wanted to bring into Christianity. And one doctrine of salvation meant that you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. And that was never a case under Judaism. No one ever had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That had to do with the covenant. It has nothing to do with faith alone and Christ alone. But people get these things in their minds. They have a ritual they're used to. And before you know it, they're attaching it to the doctrine of salvation. So pastors have to be alert to all that kind of thing and address it from the pulpit. And that's what James is doing in his epistle. We won't elaborate more on that. We covered it last evening. Now, James 3:2, now we all commit sins. Well, that is flat true. Now, if anyone does not sin in what he says, it's important to read this properly, who does not sin in what he says, he's given an example of a person who is able to refrain from gossip. refrain from telling tales, refrain from getting involved in saying things that should not be said to other people or about other people. And he then goes on to define this. The same mature believer is able to control his entire body. If you do not sin in what you say, then you have control of your tongue. That's the idea, which means you also have control of your entire body. Now, illustrations follow, the first being that of a horse. I have some experience with horses. I have seen them, and I have actually ridden a horse on occasions. I've seen them in movies, and I know that horses are a big animal. Some of them are really big animals. But the point is if you know what you're doing, and remember our Monty Roberts study, you can walk up to a horse, and you can make friends with him in pretty short order if you know what you're doing. And then you can put saddle and bridle and so on this horse and get up on him, and he will ride you around. And the horse really would desire to go where he wants to go. But if you have a bridle on him with a bit and everything, you can pull on that rein if you want to go to the right-hand side. Just nudge it a little bit, and he'll head that way. The reason is that bit bites into his gums and his mouth, and he doesn't like it. So he wants to take the slack off by going that way. So this is what James is using as an illustration. Now, if we thrust a bit into the horses, into their mouths, that they may obey us, we change the directions of their entire bodies as well. If you want to change the direction of that great big animal that you're sitting on top of, he's much bigger than you are, and he's way bigger than the bit. The bit is minuscule compared to the size of this animal. The animal could run off and leave that bit in a heartbeat and never pay any more attention to it. But you put it in his mouth and pull on that rein, he's going to go the direction you want to go. Now, that is a small thing controlling a very big animal body. That's his illustration. Now, here's the principle. Just as the rider controls a big, strong animal, such as a horse, by means of a small bit in his mouth, so also the believer controls his entire body by controlling his tongue. What the tongue of the believer says determines the content of his soul. If you want to find out what's inside a person's soul, just get them to talking. Ask a question. Really doesn't matter what. Just ask a question. And off they'll go. And they will puke it all out on the table for you. And you can just go through the pieces and set them out there and say, well, isn't that funny right there? We know exactly what's inside your soul. And they will tell you. And you don't have to just keep asking questions. And it just flows like a river. Out it comes. And so this is an important point, because here we see the example of a rider. That's the person controlling the animal. He has control of the reins. The bit is in the mouth. And the horse is underneath. And he wants to control that animal. And so he does so. Also, the believer has a small thing in his mouth. It is the organ of the tongue. And that thing, unleashed without any control from the believer in his volition, his decision making, in his soul, he can decide to use that organ or he can decide to leave it alone. And in the previous verse, we saw that, if I may repeat it, if anyone does not sin in what he says, the same mature believer is able to control his entire body. And so it is advisable, James is communicating. Just as you can control a large animal with a small bit, so you can control your entire body with your tongue by not using it on given occasions. And many times it's time to speak. Now, what the tongue of the believer says, therefore, determines the content of his soul. Now, James 3:4, another illustration. Behold also ships, being so large and propelled under the influence of strong winds, yet are directed under the influence of a very small rudder to whatever direction the will of the captain determines. So we've got the captain in charge on this deal, and he's not riding a horse, he's riding a boat. And he is the one who determines which direction he wants to go. And so he will tell the person in charge of the rudder. What do you call that guy, Gary? We call a rudder. A what? helmsman. There you go. Got to get correct terminology. He tells the helmsman that he wants to go in a certain direction, and he adjusts the rudder to make the boat head that way. Now, these boats are huge vessels that float around in the ocean. You could not in any way walk up to a boat like that and push it and expect to get it to go in the direction you want it to go. There are winds involved, assumed in these days they were using sails. Wind is involved, currents are involved, waves are involved, maybe even the tides. And you think you're going to push it in that direction that you want it to go. But you just have the helmsman pull that lever and the rudder turns slightly and begins to steer that big ship where you want it to go. Principle. Huge seagoing vessels may be controlled by the captain. The manipulation of a small rudder. That would be the helmsman taking instructions from him. So also may the human body be controlled, or lack of control, of the tongue. As the ship goes in whatever direction the captain determines, so also the body of the believer, either for good or for evil. The tongue may be used for good, speaking truth, or it may be used for evil, speaking the lie, or some derivation of evil. Then in verse 5, in this way the tongue is a small part of the body, but keeps on boasting great things. Observe how such a small fire burns up such a large forest. Well, there are those nut jobs out in California who sometimes are, apparently they enjoy fires in California. There's some kind of DNA out there that causes a lot of those folks to like to start fires in the forest and then have a bunch of people come in to put it out. Firemen from all over go there. Many of them are injured. Some of them even die on occasion. Yet these do-fi go in there and start these fires. And they burn and burn and burn. Now, the Lord's gotten involved of late. He's hitting it with lightning. And you got to wonder about that. I got an email the other day right after that decision was made by the California Supreme Court that it was okay for homosexuals to marry. It was long about there that all these lightning bolts started hitting the state and burning up half the forest they own. But see, it starts out small, you see. You start a little bitty fire in a forest and leave it alone, it will eventually burn up the entire forest if you don't make any efforts to put it out. So that's the illustration. Here's forest fire. What a huge fire can result from a small, small beginning. Now, the fire started by sins of the tongue can burn up an entire congregation. And you need to keep that in mind. Gossip and maligning, judging, accusations, they all set fires. And the fire is this. If you put in the mind of somebody that A has happened, and this is told because you want that person to agree with you, and it doesn't matter what the issue is or what the subject is. You want them to agree with you. And if they do, then they say, yes, you're right about that, and let's go tell somebody else. And before long, you have factions. You have group A that is in opposition to group B. And they are telling tales back and forth. They may be telling the truth. They may be stretching the truth. They may be telling lies. It may be a vindictive kind of thing. A lot of that goes on in politics. I mean, this very thing, fires are being started in politics every day. Every time they say something, they're lying about it. They're lying about this. They're lying about that. Trying to get under the skin of their opponent. If they just went ahead and told the truth, it would be far more damaging than to try to make something up, because the truth is far more damaging than something they can make up. They're all a bunch of crooks, and I've told you that. And you can see the crookedness of these people come out in these conventions. They're all crooked, and they're trying to hide something. And there's enough in their past to send them to Guantanamo Bay, but that won't come out. But nevertheless, you have these fires starting because of the tongue being unleashed, and you get a cadre of people who agree with you because they believe you. And then that spreads possibly. You have factions in the church. You have verbal warfares, people accusing this, that, and the other, and the church is destroyed. And that's what James is approaching here, is that kind of problem. So then, what is the biblical solution to disagreements that occur? If, and when I read this verse, I was reminded of this. If you have a problem with a fellow believer, then go to that person and resolve the issue. Now, when should you do this? Before the sun sets. You find that in Ephesians 4:26. Now, I want to elaborate further, because for a thorough analysis of this issue, you should reference the recordings of the 1998 Shreveport Bible Conference entitled From Impulsive Anger to Gracious Acts. It addresses that entire passage in Ephesians chapter 4 having to do with people who are involved in the sins of the tongue. Now, James 3:6, the tongue is a fire, he continues, the means of cosmic wickedness. It is placed in the structure of the anatomy as that which contaminates the entire body, setting on fire the cycles of mental attitude, verbal and overt sins being set on fire by the agency of Gehenna. We have G-E-H-E-N-N-A. What is Gehenna? Well, it's hell. Hell is Gehenna and Gehenna is hell. When you have two E's together, you get a rough breathing over the second one, and you have to insert an H, and so you have Gehenna. Now, where is this? Well, you have Jerusalem. You know, it had those funny little walls around it, sort of like that. That's Jerusalem. And they have people living inside the walls. And if you noticed, this happens to me every Tuesday. Every Tuesday, it's time to take out the garbage. Get the garbage out to the street on Tuesday night, and on Wednesday morning, this guy comes by with a great big old truck, and he pours it in there, and he hits a button, and these things come down and just clamp it down and pull it in and smashes it together, and he drives off. I don't know what he does with this stuff, but it goes away from my house. And so that solves my problem for a week. Now, what about these people? What do they do with their garbage? Outside the city of Jerusalem was this pit, and they set it on fire, and it stayed on fire. It never went out. Burned day, burned night. Why? Because all these people are constantly cranking out this garbage. And when they got a can full, they would take it down and throw it in the pit. They may have even had a garbage collection agency. I don't know. But somebody would accumulate this garbage and take it and throw it in the pit. Now, the pit was called Gehenna, right here. Now, when they wanted to teach someone about the hereafter, and if you don't believe in a Messiah as your personal Savior, and He will come one day, the prophets say He will come, He will arrive at the proper time according to the prophets. And you must believe this in order to go to heaven. And the people would say, yes, I believe it, and they would be Messianic Jews, you see. And if someone rejected it, they would point down there to the garbage burning pit. And they would say, if you reject the Messiah, if you do not believe in Him, you're going to go to Gehenna. And Gehenna became an illustration of hell. And I would tell you that there ain't no hell. There is torments, which is really where they would go. It's a division of Hades. And then at an appropriate time, at the Great White Throne Judgment, they're transferred out of torments to the evaluation tribunal of Christ at the Great White Throne. And we've seen that in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. And then they're found guilty there, and then they go to the lake of fire. And Gehenna became an illustration of this because it was a fire that always burned. There was never a time when it went out because they're always throwing garbage in there. And so this is the concept of Luciferian influence. He is the one that the lake of fire was created for. He's to be incarcerated there. And so Lucifer and ultimately his fallen angels, it was invented by God Himself for their incarceration. And therefore, it stands for the lie that Lucifer committed to begin the angelic conflict. It stands for the lie that Lucifer communicates under demon influence and demon possession. It stands for what is said here, the agency of Gehenna. The agency of Gehenna has to do with demon influence. And if you're involved in the sins that are being suggested in this passage, you are there because of demon influence. The tongue is a fire, the means of cosmic wickedness. It is placed in the structure of the anatomy as that which contaminates the entire body, setting on fire the cycles of mental attitude, verbal and overt sins being set on fire by the agency of demon influence. And demon influence therefore contaminates the soul. The tongue expresses what is found in the soul, and this affects the entire body. You can get sick over the sinning that you do. Get ill. It starts at, many illnesses are really somapsychic. You have the body that is influencing the mind. The body is involved in things that influence the mind, and the mind can be involved in things that influence the body. And there's a cycle here that occurs. And as a result of that, we see here that sinning is a thing that goes from the soul down to the body. And that's psychosomatic. Illness oftentimes is created by the way we think. And because of the fact you have a conscience, it wears on you. It pulls you down. And before long, it affects you physically. Now, obviously, this doesn't happen overnight. But if you stay in reversionism long enough, it will affect you physically as you will become ill in some manner or fashion. And that's what the verse says, and that's the concept. Now, these are expressions then that reveal contamination of the soul. And prolonged, these thoughts contaminate the physical body. The fire of the tongue starts an evil cycle, including mental attitude, verbal and overt sins, and repeat themselves to the point of self-destruction. We all have run into people in our lives who have been in reversionism and they can't seem to grasp the reality of where they are. And they continue to make these mistakes. They continue to go down that path, and eventually they begin to make decisions that destroy them physically. And eventually, the sins that they're committing, they're the things that are going to take them out, and that becomes the sin unto death. And you find people that simply will not get off the path they're traveling. They are hell-bent and determined to continue that manner of living. Those behavior patterns, those character traits, that lifestyle, the choices they're making are choices that are eventually going to kill them. And that's what's being said here. James 3:7. For every species of animals and of birds and of reptiles and of sea creatures is controlled and has been controlled by the human species. This is dedicated to the environmentals right here. I don't know if anybody else in here is from town and country other than down in Weldon. But if there are any other town and country people here, this is a verse you should take to the city council meeting involving the deer. Man controls the lower creation. If you've got deer running rampant through the neighborhood, eating your petunias and stomping through your newly mowed grass or whatever and rubbing up against your trees and knocking the bark off, if you want to deal with that, it's time to decide whether you're going to use guns, bows, or those little darts. The animals have come and taken over your neighborhood. And so they have the big debate in town and country. What should we do? We don't want to hurt them. We don't want to give them a headache. We don't want to disturb what they're doing. But they're taking over the neighborhood. Hundreds of them. People are driving by cars into them. People are getting injured and maimed by deer running across streets. But we can't hurt the deer. What are we going to do? For every species of animals and of birds and of reptiles and sea creatures is controlled and has been controlled by the human species. Mankind has historically utilized animals for his benefit. Whether for food, it's certainly okay to eat meat. Why did God not want us to eat animals? He wanted us to. The reason they're good for food is they're made out of meat. And we like meat. And we want more of it. And I was thinking that, well, if I was you, I would get a gun and shoot the next deer that came in my yard. And I would have somebody that knows what they're doing, cut him into pieces and put him in the freezer and eat him later on. And make some stew and stuff of that nature. That'd be the thing to do. And I think Roger back there shoots them with arrows. like Tonto. That's a pretty good shot right there. But you see, Roger has no compunction about that. And he sees a deer running across wherever he goes to find them, and he'll shoot them in their gluteus with an arrow and then go get them and cut them into pieces. Mankind has historically used animals for food and for work. How did people get from St. Louis to Kansas City and from Kansas City to Santa Fe? Remember how we studied that? Did they push those wagons? Did everybody get behind and say, heave ho, heave ho? No, that was too far. It was too far. They did that when they got stuck, everybody heave ho'd. But when they got it out, they put the oxen up there, the mules. They had oxen and mules. Horses wouldn't do it. Took oxen or mules. And that's what pulled the wagons to Santa Fe. Work animals. Now, what if they'd passed a law, oh, you can't make those animals stress and strain that way. You've got to figure out another way to get to Santa Fe. You have to push it yourself. There would have been gunfire, I'm sure. And then protection. We use animals for protection. People have dogs around their house that yap, 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 yap when anybody even within a block of the place. Ear piercing. But they are there for protection. They alert you to the fact the boogers are coming. And then finally, pleasure. Animals can be great pleasure. People have pets just for pleasure. They're pretty. Many of them are. Some of them are ugly as sin, but some of them are pretty. Poor old Timmy back there had a dog. He loved that dog to death. His name was Buddy. Loved Buddy. And I think Buddy was about 35 when he died. And some people go bald-headed. Buddy went bald, period. He didn't have a hair left on him when he died. And ugly. That was the ugliest dog I ever saw. But here's the deal with Buddy. Buddy loved Tim. And Tim loved Buddy. Had great pleasure. Wasn't that true? Great pleasure from the dog. Now, Dana's got these dogs. She's had them, all these little things. If you got a dog you don't want, right there, she'll take that thing from you and she'll keep it and feed it and take it to the vet and get shots. And that dog is in high cotton, I'm telling you. And that's the pleasure aspect. Many of you have these animals. And some of you ride horses. Where's my horse person? Where's Mark? You got a horse person in your family, don't you? And she loves horses. And all of this, we have them for pleasure. Man has devised from his soul how to control these beasts of the lower creation, but is unable, get this, to control his own tongue. James 3:8. But no one is able to control the tongue, a restless evil full of deadly venom. Of the animals mentioned in verse 7, the reptile, specifically the snake, is able to inflict pain, illness, and death by using its fangs to inject venom into its victim. Venom. This is the image presented by James of the person whose tongue becomes the source of destroying a congregation. It is an easy thing to use the tongue, but used without control, ignites a flame that can destroy a church. Is the issue you confront so big that you're willing to set that kind of fire and begin injecting that kind of venom? James 3:9. By means of the tongue, we praise the Lord and the Father. And by means of the tongue, we keep on damaging others. Those who have been made in the likeness of God. A few things that we have to keep in mind about folks we don't like. And if you live long enough, you'll run into folks you don't like. But there are occasions when you have to associate with them. We tend to gravitate toward people we like. We tend to move away from those we don't. The reasons for this, different personalities. Say a person has one trend of the sin nature. We call it sin nature trend A. I won't mention a sin, maybe yours. This person has sin nature trend B. Now, these two are in opposition with each other. Say, this one may be lascivious, this one may be ascetic. And the lascivious folks are put off by the ascetics because they think the ascetics are always judging them. And the ascetic person is just so offended by what the lascivious person does, they just can't be around a person like that. And so they are in opposition to each other. And so this is where gossip gets started. How dare you do this sort of thing, says the ascetic. And then the lascivious over here thinks, you are some prissy prude, I'm telling you what. That's what he's thinking. And then he will say to someone that's also lascivious, a buddy, how about old Fred? Is he one uptight dude or what? Ha! And then this person over here talks to another ascetic and he says, have you ever seen the way those people behave? I am so offended. I'm appalled by it. This is gossip here. And this gossip goes on. Now, these people are usually the ones that congregate with each other. The ascetics get together and the lascivious get together. And these people over here, they've got the things they do. And these people over here, but they talk about each other. And so we have a church, and I've tried my best to like knock the ascetic edges off of everybody. I'm trying to get you to be lascivious, but not really. But we have rules and regulations that I communicate here. And the thing that we want to see occur is that people adjust their lascivious nature and their ascetic nature to line up with what the Bible recommends. And the Bible recommends that you line up with God's rules and regs. Some of them are viewed by those who don't know the Bible as being lascivious, but God allows it because it's in the Scripture. Some view these rules and regulations as being ascetic, but God allows them according to the Scripture. They're neither lascivious nor ascetic. They are divine mandates, guidelines, rules, principles, and doctrines. You line up with that, then you're righteous. And the thing that a pastor has to do is get his congregation so oriented to the Word of God, they forget about lasciviousness and asceticism and think about doing what God wants them to do. Let's do that. It's a hard sell. Especially, I might add, in a congregation. I came here in 1985, and it was a good while before I realized that I had a bunch of Catholic spinoff. People said, I can't do this anymore. And out of there they went. And then they gravitated to Grace Doctrine Church. But with it, with that gravitation, let's just go ahead and say it, the Catholic Church and GDC. Now, this is very legalistic in many, many ways. And this over here, what would we call this? Let's call it straight arrow. We're straight arrows because we seek to find out what God wants us to do and do that and that alone. That's the objective. So when these very legalistic people come over here and they see what I'm teaching here allows you to do A, B, C, and D, where previously you were not able to do that, when they start hearing this, they say, I can't believe that the shackles and chains have been taken off. Free at last. But then before you know it, you're seeing that what they brought with them over here, they had to pay $25, of course. Baggage. They brought baggage with them. And this legalistic baggage came with them. And although they're seeing things here and making adjustments, they still got a bag full of stuff left over. And it takes a long time to just blast that out of there. Get that gone. Let's get in wheel tracks of righteousness, straight down center. Let's forget all this crap. Let's forget all this stuff over here in denominational Protestant Christianity. Let's forget that. Let's get in here. Let's get into the divine power system, find out what God wants us to do, and do that. Let's do that. But there's this baggage hanging out here. And these people have baggage too. They bring their own bags. So after a while, then you realize these things and you keep banging away at people. You don't want people to be lascivious. You don't want them to be ascetic. You want them to be right down central with what the Bible says do, with no baggage interpreting what the Scripture is teaching. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing, fellow believers. There is no need for these things to be happening. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. You can see here that there's a way to evaluate that. You've got a flawed inventory of ideas that came from some previous involvement in a religion. Well, you've got an inventory here of baggage, and you're developing inventory of Bible doctrine over here. And you can be speaking truth here. At the same time, on another occasion, you can speak the lie and think they're both true, because the baggage hasn't been blasted out yet. And so you have this confusion here. At the same time, you can see a person that is involved in some kind of confrontation with people, as we see in this verse, where the baggage is built up by the sin nature. And over here, you have them rebound and get back into fellowship, and then you get involved in executing righteousness. But the baggage over here is constantly intruding here because you've got unresolved problems with regard to the sin nature. And these unresolved problems have to be dealt with. And that has to be brought over here and dealt with rebound. But if you don't do that, then the same mouth is putting out both righteous concepts and evil concepts. Out of the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. Fellow believers, there's no need for these things to be happening. This is mental instability in the spiritual life. This person's soul does not have control of his tongue. The sin nature does, and it expresses residence in the cosmic system. It expresses involvement in the reversionistic spiral, which the same fountain produces both fresh and bitter water, a paradox expressed next by James in verse 11. Does the well send out from the same opening both sweet and bitter water? I remember in the cowboy movies, you'd have them moving these herds across the plains and trying to get them to the place where they chop them up. And the cowboys are trying to move these cattle. And the cattle wanted water, and the cowboys wanted water, and they didn't have any water. And finally, they come into this little pool about the size of this room here. And everybody would dash over there to try and get some water. Somebody like Roy Rogers or Gene Archer would say, "Hold up, hold up. That water's contaminated." And they would go over there and they'd do some kind of test and sort of stick their tongue in a little and say, "You're right, Roy. This is poison here." And so they wouldn't get any water. Everybody's frustrated, but they knew if they drank it, they'd die. So they'd have to be thirsty for a while. The point is you couldn't go to the other side of that little pond and find fresh water on the other side. It was all bitter. And when you found later a pond that had clear fresh water and was sweet, then you could drink at it from any side. You don't find a pond that's got both bitter and sweet water in it. That's what he's saying. James poses then a rhetorical question to illustrate an obvious fact. The natural world is consistent in that, for example, a well contains either sweet water or bitter water, not both. The reversionist, on the other hand, is extremely inconsistent and can produce both and express this instability of soul through the tongue. They can be venomous on one occasion and praising the Lord the next. This is mental instability. Such soul instability implies an incapacity for remaining in a fixed position or maintaining a steady course, and indicates a lack of emotional balance. And therefore, this person is stymied in his spiritual growth. Stymied. There's an emotional imbalance for a person who consistently does this. Now, I don't mean to imply that this doesn't happen for all of us on occasion. But a person makes lifestyle of it. This kind of behavior is typical and common. That is a mental, emotional spiritual instability. Now, when believers associate together, they must resolve to be flexible. People are going to say and do things that you don't particularly care for. Some people are just plain rude. Have you ever noticed that? I think people are rude today. Mamas and daddies are not teaching children manners. I notice that. When you go out to a place of business to shop, People treat you as if you're interrupting their day when you want to walk up and pay for something. Oh, well. And they have that little attitude like, I'll take a few minutes, but I don't want to. And you want to look at them and say, if I were your boss, I would fire you on the spot right now or take you in the back room and explain things to you. My grandfather was in the hardware business. And he taught my dad, when my dad worked in the hardware business, don't ever make a man wait to give you his money. If you see a man with something in his hand and he's wanting to pay for it, you go up there. You don't say another word. He's already bought it. Don't say, how do you like it? Go say, sir, that will be $5. And you would think people in business would train their cashiers that when you're up there at the checkout counter that you're ready to give them your money. And they'd be nice to you about it. But they're not. People are rude today. You also must have understanding. People may have had a hard day. Have you had a hard day today? Things didn't go right. Everything came unwound. People acted stupid with you. Things didn't work. Stuff broke. Well, you come in here for Bible class, an oasis, trying to get reorganized, trying to have a few minutes, a little R&R, spiritual R&R, get your thoughts reorganized. But you're carrying with you the baggage that came in out of this day. And you might have that expression on your face like, oh my God, I'm glad the day is over. And somebody says something to you and your mind at that moment is on the ordeal that you've just finally finished enduring. And you don't say things in the proper way to that person. They think, well, what's wrong with him? And so what you need to be is understanding. Flexible. And then finally, there is the concept of being patient. We all commit sins, James 3:2. Now, catching someone committing sins enables some to have a field day at their expense, while ignoring the fact that their verbal free-for-all is an even greater sin than the one they enjoy reciting. You can have a field day with somebody if you catch them at something. You can tell as many people as you can find. Tell it all, leave nothing out. But what you have done is committed a greater sin than the one you're reciting. The local church is where people should gather to do better. It's where you should gather to improve and to make the advance. That's why we're here, is to advance. And it takes time, and people are at different levels of spiritual growth, and great patience must be afforded those people. Children, for example, are not getting everything that's said in the adult congregation. I've learned that from conversing with a couple of them lately. And that is normal. It is expected, and there's nothing wrong with that. Everybody must start somewhere. Even adults that go positive in adulthood must be dealt with very patiently. They haven't been at it as long as you are. But you can gloat and strut and say, I'm spiritual king of the mountain, I know more than you do. And that does no good at all. That turns people away. If you know all that, then help this person understand the issue. This is being encouraging. We talked about that last night. Encouragement is when a person doesn't understand something and you know it, then you can recite to them the doctrine you've learned from the pulpit. And you simply convey to them what you've learned here. And that's encouragement to that person. They've got an issue they can't resolve biblically, and you straighten it out for them. And the light comes on, and they see that they didn't understand that. It maybe had led them in a wrong direction because of their misunderstanding. But once you say, well, what you need to remember or what you need to know is thus and so. And they hit their forehead and say, I see that now. You're absolutely correct. Now, that person's made an advance here. And so we're here to help those who have been at this a short time continue their advance forward without being a detriment to that advance. Now, the local church, then, is where people should gather to do better, to improve, and to make the advance. To be diverted by trivial tiffs is equivalent to turning the church into a high school, where self-absorbed adolescents arrogantly attempt to advance themselves at the expense of others. It is childish, and it is not honoring to the Lord. Now, here is a quote from Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer. He addresses this subject in his Systematic Theology. I pull this from Volume 4, page 147. The New Testament, writes Dr. Chafer, exhorts to unity, to unbroken fellowship, and to brotherly love. At that point, we would update that to unconditional love. But these have been neglected and they have been rejected. The obligation to remain in fellowship, even when controversy arises, has been forsaken, and often over exceedingly small issues. I'll repeat that 17 more times before we're done with this study. I'll repeat it again now. The New Testament exhorts to unity, to unbroken fellowship, and to brotherly love. But these have been neglected and rejected. The obligation to remain in fellowship even when controversy arises. See, you're involved in either people, system, or thought testing at that point. When controversy arises, what is it? What kind of test are you up against? This has been forsaken, and often over exceedingly small issues. Therefore, our translation of Hebrews 10 looks like this, beginning at verse 24. Let us consider, kata na e'o. Let us consider, and that this therefore becomes a mandate. Let us consider how to encourage one another from the source of virtue love. That's personal love for God, unconditional love for your fellow believer, and from the source of divine good production. That would be in fellowship, therefore thoughts, comments, and actions are divine good production under the filling of the Holy Spirit. That encourages other believers. Verse 25, we have a negative mandate. Stop forsaking the assembling of yourselves together, episunagoge, as is the habit of certain ones, but encourage each other. And all the more. We looked at this as a phrase that means even with greater effort, as you see the day, the rapture of the church, or your physical death approaching. Your life should look at the day this way. When is your day? The day can be the rapture of the church, which could occur this evening, but I'm betting it'll be 1,000 years, just so some of you think you may can live long enough. You should live your life before the Lord as if the rapture were going to occur today. But live your life toward mankind as if it would not occur in your lifetime. Therefore, you don't know when you're going to die. Now, I think I can do these little buttons here and get back to it. Yeah. You don't know when you're going to die. Could be today. May get hit by a beer truck on the way back to your house. And when you die, you're absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, and you're here. Now, things are going to be very tranquil for a while. There will be great tranquility for you between the time you die physically and the rapture. Not going to bring up your sins, your failures. Not going to bring up all of the things you've done stupid. The times you cut Bible class to go to a Cardinal game. None of these things are going to be brought up. But you will be advised, because you will know all by then, that there's a day coming. And that day is evaluation tribunal. That's that right here. And you may even be informed once you get to heaven. We don't know here. We haven't been told here. On planet Earth, we're ignorant of this. But you know, we don't know whether that's the case in heaven. When you arrive in your interim body, you may be told if you pose the question. Anybody here know actually when the rapture is going to occur? They say, oh, yeah, well, that's posted on the bulletin board over there. You can go check it out. And you go over there saying, just 3 years? You mean I just missed that by 3 years? Yep. Coming up pretty close. And so then you begin to think back. I believe there's some things I should have done differently. because I'm about to face this evaluation tribunal. What James is saying, get that attitude now, because you don't know when your day is going to arrive. Get the attitude now that you need to get your affairs in order spiritually. Let's get on the program. Let's get in that wheel track of righteousness and let's start moving forward. Let's quit pussyfooting. That's what James is saying. Quit pussyfooting. And so, the encouragement of other believers is impossible for those who do not assemble themselves in the local church. See, I'm encouraged by the fact that for 2 weeks in a row, we've had more than 17 midweek. And why am I encouraged by that? I'm encouraged by that because it's a lot easier to teach a larger crowd. You've got 10 people out there. It's hard. I'm telling you, it's hard to communicate to a small bunch. And you say, well, you've always said you never count heads. I don't count the heads in this sense because I don't care who God sends here. That's His business. Whatever the number is here this evening, that's Grace Doctrine Church. This is it. And Sunday it'll be a different number. But when it comes to a personal situation, it is easier to communicate and teach to a larger group than it is to a real small one. In fact, the Lord said, wherever two or three are gathered together, and I've always said if we had just had two people, that we just all go home. Because it's not legitimate. If whatever you say, person A is going to assume I'm talking to person B because there's only two people there. So that wouldn't work, and the Lord knew it. So He said, let's just keep it at three or more. And so you have these people come in. Nobody knows who I'm talking about. You all think I'm talking about you. I wrote this weeks ago. You think I just did this today, didn't you? During my hiatus, my sabbatical, I did this. I did Shreveport. I did a special for our, what do you call the thing, the dedication of the church, which comes up in October. I did continued work on our ongoing study. I tried to edit John's book. It's too big. I didn't get through. I did several other things along the way. Now, I did a lot of stuff. You know, you're thinking, well, somebody told you what I did today, didn't they? No. I don't know what you did. In fact, it's a good idea that you just keep that to yourself. For if you tell me what you did, I might find it to be a good illustration. Spiritual gifts now. Listen to this. Spiritual gifts are designed to facilitate the spiritual life of other believers. The reason I'm going on this harangue, some of you might call it, is because we're in a new place and I felt like, what should I do right out of the box? What should be the first thing we do? And I decided the first thing we need to do is go through a lot of basic stuff that everyone should know, but we didn't really have time to really look at closely when we were sort of tenant farmers. I mean, we came in, we'd stay in the gym for a few hours, and out we'd go, in and out, in and out. And throw the chairs around, scoot them into that outbuilding, and off we go. Now, people hang around over here in Latte Lounge after we get through. And this is good. And people are coming early and having chit-chats. This is good. We're becoming a church. And you don't like to chit-chat? That is fine. You know, I'm not ragging on that. I'm just saying that we're now becoming more of a church family. And when this kind of environment provides for that, we need to look into the Scriptures and see how we ought to behave. It's time to review that. And that's what we're doing this for. Spiritual gifts are designed to facilitate the spiritual life of other believers. They are a function of one's royal ambassadorship as how the believer represents God before men. And what that means is we're leading into a review, a very brief one, of the seven functional spiritual gifts for post-canon church age believers. And so this is sort of an intro here for it. It's a good place to stop. We'll begin our study here on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of allowing us this opportunity to study Your Word and to examine principles that we need to understand and apply as members of this local church. It is the house of the living God. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.